This morning, I would like to direct our attention to two passages of Scripture, and they're on the board. Find Revelation 3 and Psalm 103. The book of Psalms, in the middle of your Old Testament, roughly. Psalm 103 will be our... Let me read that first. Psalm 103. Beginning now in this portion of our study in the church at Philadelphia, we're going to be considering Christ's commendations to this particular church. And this is where we're going to go here this morning. This is the blueprint. Since we had the Easter Sunday service last week with the two sermons, we had a little week break from the last time that we were in Revelation 3. So we're going to do a quick review of where we left off with the term, the Key of David. Ironically, in the mornings, on Sunday morning, on Channel 3, there's a cult. They are part of the Herbert W. Armstrong gang, with the Anglo-Israelianism teaching that America and England are the two of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Believe it or not, his broadcast is called Key of David. Kind of chuckled every time I see that. Secondly, we're going to consider the historical and the geographical setting of the city of Philadelphia. It has a very unique historical ditty that all the other seven churches cannot own up to, and I want to share that with you. I'll give you a clue. It has to deal with Islam. And then finally, we're going to consider this teaching. Christ is fully and intimately aware and concerned about each and every one of you. Not only has He chosen you before the foundation of the world, not only has God the Father chosen you and given you to God the Son comes in time, becomes the God-man, born of a virgin, lives a sinless, pure, impeccable life with no sin and no guile to His mouth, becomes the worthy sacrificial Lamb of God who goes to a cursed Roman tree and dies as an actual, as we saw in the last hour, an actual substitute on the behalf of His people, His flock, His church, His friends, His sheep. But there's something even greater. He tells this church something, and I want to pull that out in camp towards the end of the message. The fact that Jesus is intimately, intimately aware of you and intimately concerned for each and every one of His sheep. Psalm 103, look at verses 13 to 18, friends. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. I had someone tell me one time that nowhere in the Old Testament is the concept of God the Father even referred to at all in the Old Testament. Really? How do you handle that verse? You know, the Our Father which art in heaven? I had people tell me years ago that the concept of Jehovah or Yahweh being a father is a New Testament concept. Really? How do I handle that one? The picture of God the Father here is being portrayed in the image of a father. So much for teaching. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. Notice how intimate God is with you and how concerned He is with you. He knows that you are but dust. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Question. Do you find anything in this portion of the psalm, though it was written under the old economy, non-relevant to a New Testament saint? We're no longer obligated to fear Him because we're under grace. And because we're under grace, we have no more obligation to keep His commandments. And I know all of you here would say, absolutely not, Pastor. So I can even teach from the Old Testament, New Testament concept. But I want to focus your attention to verse 14. God knows that we are flesh and blood. And then he gets really humiliating. And he gets awfully touchy and awfully direct and very personal. What does he tell us further? He knows that we are nothing but a handful of dirt. Children, that's a pretty good verse that you can go back to with Genesis chapter 2. Did not your Sunday school teacher teach you maybe some months ago the story of God's creation of the first man, how God took a handful of dirt and breathed into that nostrils the breath of life? Well, here's a verse there, you three beloved children, that you can use as a cross-reference to be back in Genesis chapter 2. When God the Father takes a handful of dust or dirt and he breathes into that nostril and he created the first man. Here we're told God knows that we have a very weak, weak frame. And God knows that we are but dust, but dirt. And as Brother Mike mentioned just before or in between, as we consider this doctrine of Christ's atonement, who is puny man? Who is puny man that say that God was unable or unwilling to fulfill his atonement? And that puny man decides God's fulfillment of his atonement. A piece of dirt, a speck of dust, telling the Almighty, I have free will. Put it in that perspective, congregation. A handful of dirt pointing its finger to heaven and saying, I have free will. I will decide if I open my heart to Jesus. That's rebellion to its highest. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3. Allow me to read verses 8 to 11. I want you to look at the first four words of verse 8. And that's where we're going to camp towards the end of the message. Ready, church? I know thy works. In Psalm 103, he tells us, I know you are but dust. And he also knows our frame. He knows that we are very weak, very susceptible, full of fears, full of doubts. You and I may boast and brag on the outside, but on the inside, there's a coward in each and every one of us who screams right back. God knows that we're weak. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that our frame is like toothpicks. Paper mache. Man is very weak. Do you remember Psalm 103? It talks about the field, the grass. Peter tells us that man is like the grass, like the flower. It comes up like right now. The grass is getting greener. The flowers are blooming. But by the first week of August, after a good Kansas summer, the grass begins to turn what? Brown. And all the pretty flowers of spring are all gone, burnt up by the summer heat. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast, notice, a little strength. Oh, beloved, the man who lives for himself, the man who lives in the power of his wisdom and his might and his money and his military strength, the man who goes around with his own worldly wisdom and thinks that he can cause the true church of Jesus Christ to be put to silence with his objections and his questions as he lobs scientific improbabilities to the church. He thinks he's going to close your mouth and my mouth shut because he thinks he has the answers to where it all began with a big bang. Notice, Jesus tells this church, you have but little strength. And beloved, that should be something that you and I should readily acknowledge and confess to Christ, even this morning. Lord, I know who you are. I know what you can do. But Lord, your servant, your flock, we have but little strength. Notice how Jesus even acknowledges that to them. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know everything about you intimately. and I am very concerned about you intimately. And dear child of God, I want this thought to be pounded into your bosom here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one that was buried for you, the one that rose for you, and the one who sits up in yonder glory where you sit, he sits. He is intimately, intimately aware of you. He knows everything about you. He knows that you and I are weak and we have little strength. That's comfort, to know that my God knows that when he called and saved such a one as you and I, he was not dealing with a Hercules. He was dealing with the church mouse, weak and susceptible to all the forces of darkness and evil that swims around us. Read on. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I love thee. Notice, Jesus wants other individuals to know intimately how much he loves you. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and the devil just planted that little seed. Oh, you can't think that way. That's going to be kind of braggadocious. That's going to be awfully proud of you to go around thinking that Jesus takes this position or this stance with his people. That's what the devil would like you to think. My Bible is red letter. So apparently this happens to be the very lips and the very words of Jesus here speaking. Jesus is telling this church in their historical geographical context that there was a synagogue right next to their church. A synagogue of apostate unbelieving Jews in the middle of the first century prior to Jerusalem's destruction. They were going around saying, "We be God's people." Jesus said what? They lie. You are my people. Have you caught that drift yet in that verse 9? And what does Jesus say to his church in regards to those synagogue of false Jews? I'm going to bring them to a place of judgment whereby they're going to know that I intimately love you, my flock, my sheep, my fold, my body. Is that not what the text says? Anybody want to object with Jesus or against him? That's his words. So not only is he intimately involved with you, not only is he caring about you, he wants other people to know, I love each and every one of these sheep. How's that grab you? That's the Lord Jesus with whom you have to do. Read on. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Well, beloved, in our last message, we looked at what the key of David represented when Christ uses that imagery from Isaiah chapter 22 in his very words to the Philadelphia church. Remember, that comes from Isaiah 22. In the context of Isaiah 22 was what? The Assyrian king Sennacherib was coming down after deporting the 10 northern tribes. Isaiah was a witness to that, so was Hosea, and also Amos. They were witnesses to that travesty of the 721 BC exile of the 10 northern tribes. Sennacherib is coming down, invading. His eyes are on Jerusalem, but he sends a group of ambassadors to convince the people to lay down their weapons, open the gates, and to surrender. Eliakim had the key of David. In the sense, he was the steward. He was the one over Hezekiah's household. He kept the purse strings, if you will. And Eliakim was one of the individuals on top of the city walls with the other people who heard in their own Hebrew language the Assyrian ambassadors calling upon the people in the city to surrender and to open wide their gates. And Isaiah was the prophet of God in the city, behind the walls, encouraging the people and strengthening Hezekiah from capitulating. And then, as you know, God did intervene. Well, remember, beloved, that Eliakim had the stewardship over the king's treasury and over the household, just like Joseph's stewardship under Potiphar. and when he managed even the prison that he was sent eventually. A key represents authority to act. A key represents access only granted to one who has the key. The right to act in behalf of another. As to Christ, the greater Eliakim, it represents his kingly authority and his right to rule as seen by his own words. Notice the words that Jesus uses from Isaiah 22, though it originally referred to Eliakim with the keys who can open and shut things for the king's household, Jesus borrows that Old Testament imagery and brings it all the way to the New Testament and says what to the church there in verses 8? I have placed before you an open door. And I'm going to share with you geographically what Jesus could have been referring to. Just hang in there. I have set before you an open door. And how do I know that Jesus has those keys? He says, no man can open what I have shut. And no man can close or slam shut what I deem to be open. There's that kingship. There's the kingdom of God on earth represented by the King in heaven exercising and fulfilling his decree, his law, his commandments, his will, his purpose on earth, and man cannot stop him. Additionally, this church was told that they presently had an open door with Christ, and Christ wanted them to exploit this open door on his behalf. Now listen carefully, church, please. Mission locations have been graciously open in the past. Listen to this. In the late 1700s and into the early 1800s, countries like India, China, and blessed Africa were open to the gospel. Yes, there were many abuses by the white man who left, whether it was Germany, Belgium, Great Britain, or Spain, or Portugal, that did go to the African continent. And yes, some of them went there and they exploited the local people. Shame on them. They put them into slavery. They treated them as second-class citizens. They robbed their natural resources and sent it back to the mother country. Yes, that's a fact of history. I can't even excuse that. It happened, just like slavery here in America. However, while all that was going on, many missionaries were allowed into Japan, China, India, even Pakistan, and into African nations to spread the gospel. And guess what happened? As time went on, those nations did not respond too well. And in God's good providence, many countries were closed. And how did they become closed? Well, a European form of government was told to leave. That nation declared its independency. And in its place, a local dictatorship arose. And the first thing they did, closed the churches and told the missionaries, go home. The doors were shut. Japan, China. There was a big revolution called the Boxer Revolution in the late 1800s, where the Chinese people rose up against their white colonial masters. And part of their problem, the Chinese people, was the abuse of the churches. So these doors were closed. Doors were closed, doors were open. One of the biggest things that did close the doors was the invasion of Islam. Even in Europe, where the cries of the Reformation flourished, the intolerant crescent moon of Islam has now taken over. Let me share some history with you. 100 years after the death of Muhammad, he comes on the scene around 600 AD. I want you to picture a mental map. I don't have a map here, but picture a mental map of North Africa from Egypt all the way to Morocco. Before 700 AD, that entire strip of North Africa was Christian. Within 100 years after the death of Muhammad, that entire strip was no longer Christian. The hordes of Islam came in, and you had two options: capitulate or die. You had Christians by the scads converting to Islam just to keep the blood flowing. Do you realize that before the Middle Ages, no, by the year 800, the Islamic armies were knocking on the door of Vienna, and they had already conquered Spain, and the Muslim armies had crossed into southern France. Do you realize that by the year 800, what was known as Christendom was confined to Great Britain, the northern half of France, a little bit of the peninsula of Italy? The Muslims even invaded Sicily and southern Italy. Do you know that Sicily was in the hands of the Muslims for several centuries? Christianity, loosely speaking, was confined to northern half of Italy, Germany, modern-day Germany, northern France, and Great Britain. Did you realize that? And the Muslims were forming a pincer. And the only thing that saved us today from being Islam or Muslim was one man: Charlemagne, king of the Franks. He beat the Islamic hordes in southern France, and they went back home with their tail between their legs, never to rise up again until the 1600s, 1700s. One man put a stop to the invasion of Islam. One man, one king, one Frankish king. Did you know that? That's how close you and I, as Europeans, all of us here have European stock. That's how close we came from becoming Muslim in the 800s. Jesus Christ, my dear friends, is the only one who opens and can close those doors. The reference to an open door could be a reference to the fact, now here we go, could be a reference to the fact that the church at Philadelphia was strategically located on a highway that pointed directly into the very heart of Asia Minor. Versus all the other cities, Philadelphia sat on a highway and it pointed to the coast, to the west coast of Asia, but the highway ran straight east into the very heart of Asia Minor. And Jesus Christ, many commentators think that Jesus is referring to this highway, this Roman highway, paved by the Romans before the city was built, gave easy access for these Christians. People coming in from both sides, from the side of the ocean and from the interior of Asia Minor, coming into Philadelphia to do trading and such. God puts a church, and where God puts a church, he puts a candlestick, and that candlestick is to shed forth light. And where he puts a candlestick, he puts a salt shaker, and he wants that salt to be sprinkled outside that shaker. And so the Philadelphia church came into contact with all kinds of people coming from the west coast of Asia, but primarily from that highway that went right into the soul of Asia Minor. Let me give you some history now about the city. You might find this very interesting. Number one, just listen. Don't be bored, but just listen to the city, because Jesus Christ picked this city. I didn't and you didn't. Number one, Philadelphia was the capital city of the province of Lydia in Western Asia Minor. This was the capital city of the province of Lydia in that part of Asia Minor. And it was subject to massive and constant earthquakes. Some commentators believe Jesus' reference to what? You have a little strength. The reason being was this city was constantly doing a renovation program every time the ground shook. So a lot of her resources were translated back into the city to rebuild it. But the city apparently was built on a major fault line that they didn't know. And the ground would rumble And sometimes these earthquakes would last for days, if not months, even several years, the aftershocks. And so these people were constantly rebuilding, constantly repairing, constantly expending her resources to patch up and keep this city going. Possibly a reference to what? You got a little strength because you're exhausting all of your strength just to stay put. Some commentators feel that. Because she was forced to tax her people constantly to make the repairs to the city. And yes, just like the previous church, the church at Sardis, Philadelphia was also grossly destroyed in the AD 17 earthquake that also destroyed Sardis as well. It was situated on the Cagamus River, which was also a tributary of the Hermus River. Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis and was founded by a man named Attilus II Philadelphus, who reigned from Pergamus between the years 159 to 138 BC. So listen carefully. The city of Philadelphia was built during the reign of a certain man who reigned between 159 and 138 BC. That's where you place the founding of the city. But Philadelphia had something that it could boast. Are you ready for this? It was the center of the wine industry in that part of the world. And Philadelphia had a god that they worshipped. He was known as Dionysus. The Romans knew him as Bacchus. And guess what he was? The god of wine, revelry, song, and party. The god of drunkenness. So can you imagine Jesus Christ having the audacity to invade the kingdom of darkness and to put a candlestick in a city known for its wine producingness? And in that city they had churches and temples to Dionysus, the god of free love and free booze, and it ran like water. And Jesus Christ decides to put a church right in that environment. The city exists today. The ancient city. Today, if you go to that part of the world, you will find a city called Ala Sharif. In Arabic, City of God. How's that grab you? Now, here comes the beauty. One last historical note. The witness for Christ lasted strong until the 14th century, when the final blow from Islam swept her away. Picture Turkey. Picture the country of Turkey. Philadelphia Church had a historical history from AD 50, 60 AD to the 14th century. That church was still there and still functioning. And when Islam took over that part of the world in the 14th and 15th century, history tells us that there was a wall around Philadelphia. It was the only remaining bastion of Christianity until the Muslim hordes took it over. That church could boast 14 centuries actively serving Christ in that part of the world until Islam took her away. And today, right near the ancient site of Philadelphia, is a city, Ala Sharif, City of God. How ironic, the name to a former location, to where a house of God once stood. Her little strength finally was exhausted, and her open door was eventually closed being replaced by one of the most bloodiest and the most intolerant belief systems the world has ever seen, Islam. Her door was closed. Her candlestick blown out. Her salt shaker put away. Well, beloved, let's now close out this installment by reading Revelation 3:8 once again. Let's now close the message on a very positive note, because I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, who is sitting in front of me here this morning, needs to get a little bit more comfort by the very words of Jesus Christ himself. I know thy works. Brother Mike, read Revelation 2:2. Congregation, go back to chapter 2. Everyone be alive and well, because I may pick on you. Brother Mike, Revelation 2:2, the first four words, sir.
I know thy works.
Brother Donnie, Revelation 2:9, first four words, my dear brother.
I know thy works.
Sister Amber, verse 13 of chapter 2, first four words.
Know thy works.
Chapter 2:19, Brother Tuttle, first four words, my dear man.
Know thy works.
Ah. Sister Tuttle, chapter 3, verse 1. Look towards the very end of the verse. Can you find four words that sound the same?
I know thy works.
Then we have Revelation 3:8. Annie, would you be willing for me, dear, to read the 15th verse of chapter 3, first four words?
I know thy works.
Congregation, how many times does Jesus have to say it before it sinks into your heart and my heart? He says it 7 times. I know what you're doing. I see you. Not only do I see you, I hear you. I hear when you cry to me. I hear when you pray to me. I hear you when you intercede on the behalf of others. I hear you when you implore to me. I hear you when you complain. Like David. Lord, how long? Etc. I see you. I know you. I see you. My eyes watch over you. Every single second of your life. I see you when you wake up. I see you when you shave and clean. I see you as you get dressed. I see you as you bundle up those children and get them off to school. I see you when you awake early and sit in front of your screen and begin to work. I see you as you drive off to the plant. I see you when you drive off to the mission. I see those Christian women down there when they tend to their duties in the home. I see you men out there working, 8, 10 hours a day at the grind. I hear you when you cry. I hear you when your children are sick and you're pacing the floor. I see everything about you. I know everything about you. I know thy works. Question, is that not comforting to know that the God of heaven is not asleep? He's not on some extended vacation. And like our beloved president, he doesn't play golf all the time. God is actively involved and intimately concerned about you. He's not way out there and you're stuck on this globe of dirt struggling and trying to eke out a living and an existence. Now, the devil may drop that dime in your head. A lost relative may drop that dime in your head. A co-worker may drop that thought within your heart and your mind, and maybe some liberal pastor may slip that through his lesson plan and give you to cast or doubt the goodness and the mercy and the compassion and the grace of Almighty God, but not this preacher. I am here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, very dogmatically, very direct, very in your face, and very personal, God is concerned about you. He knows everything about you. And when you comb your hair in the morning, he is so intimately involved with you. When there's two or three strands left in the comb, he deducts that from the overall tally on your noggin. That's how intimate he is with you. You know how intimate he is with you? In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, in all points he was tempted like you and I, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find help in time of need. When you go to Christ and you're in the middle of that trial or tribulation, you're in the middle of that persecution, you're suffering for his namesake. And when you know how it is to have someone put a knife in your back and you go to him, he says, I know. One who dipped bread in the dish of gravy turned his heel on me. I know. And when other brothers and sisters who call themselves brothers and sisters jettison and leave you hanging to die, the night of my betrayal, my sheep scattered, I know. And when people throw your own words back in your face and they demand of you certain things that they themselves cannot do, on the cross, the high priest, if you be the Son of God, you all come down. The thieves on the cross, if you be the Son of God, save yourself and save us. He knows when people throw your own words back in your own face. Been there, done that. Beloved, Jesus Christ, beloved, is intimately aware of you because he became flesh. He identified himself. He assumed not the nature of an angel, Hebrews chapter 2, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took upon a body of flesh and blood. He knows what it is to have a headache. He knows what it is to be weary and to fall asleep. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows how it is to be so exasperated with the people. The Bible says that he sighed. How long must I bear with you people? He knows. Beloved, Christ is intimately aware of all of his churches and with each and one of his sheep. He takes a guarded, listen to me, he takes a guarded interest with all his children. There is to be great comfort and a great motivator behind this teaching. Not only in the last hour congregation did we look at the fact that Jesus Christ came and identified himself in his passion with us on the tree. He died for us with a real, actual, personal atonement. But it gets even better. Flowing out of that atonement is this intimate relationship that he has with each and every one of you here this morning. And it's not based because you got great faith. And it's not based because you got itsy-bitsy faith. It's based on the fact that you are one of God's elect. God the Father gave you to God the Son. God the Son died for you in time. And God the Holy Spirit brought you through the preaching of the gospel. He is intimately, intimately, guardedly involved in your life. He's the one who's granting to you right now the beating of the valves in your heart and the very intake and the exhaling of air and carbon dioxide in your lung capacity. He is the one granting you the brain sensories in your noggin to hear what I'm saying and then to decipher it and then to flow into your soul for you to be comforted. The very rain that is falling right now is by divine mercy. The very homes that we live in, divine grace and mercy and provision. The children in your life, divine grace and mercy. Your jobs, your clothing, your spouse, the food, the pantry, the cars you drive, the money in the billfold. Your very being is a gracious gift from the hand of heaven. He is intimately, intimately guarding his relationship with you. Look at John 10. Let's now look at that. After all that I've said, now let's go to the meat. John chapter 10. As we close, look at these verses. If you have a piece of paper, you may want to jot these down. If not, if you need to come up and copy them from my notes, free of charge. There's nothing secret here. Look at John 10, 14. Please, please, I beg of you. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. And that word there in the Greek means beautiful. beautiful, perfect, without flaw, without blemish, without sin. I am. Notice the I am is the one who spoke to Moses in the bush. I am the good shepherd. And notice this, church. I know my sheep. And then I am known of mine. Notice the words in the garden. And Adam knew his wife. It's the same imagery, the same concept. It's not just simply God says, oh, there's Donnie. And there's Jeff. And there's Delbert. Yeah, they're there. No. You can substitute the word know with the word love. He intimately loves each and every one of you. He intimately loves you to the point that he desires you to cry out to him, to pray unto him, to trust him, to fall upon him, to lean upon him, to rest in him. He desires your fellowship and friendship. He desires an intimacy with you, my friends. John 10, look at verses 27, my friends. Same chapter, same book. My sheep hear my voice, and I love them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Beloved, look at those words. Children, look at the words of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, children, is telling his sheep, I know you. I love you. And you will follow me, because I'm going to come to you. I'm going to call you by my Holy Spirit. I'm going to open up your eyes and minds to the truth. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to quicken you from above. I'm going to give you another nature, because the first nature you have is no good. And I'm going to draw you to myself. And I'm going to use a loudmouth preacher, or I'm going to use a very diligent Sunday school teacher, or a loving mom, or a loving dad, or the prayers of an entire congregation. I'm going to take all of that into the mix, and I'm going to bring you, I'm going to woo you, I'm going to sucker you, I'm going to draw you to myself. I am the good shepherd, and I love my sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Dear child of God, I beg of you, I plead with you, to let those words from heaven itself sink beyond just the head, but into your bosom, and revolutionize how you walk with the Lord. Naaman, turn to the little book of Naaman in the Old Testament, and look at this little gem. Old Testament book, Nahum. You got Joel, Amos, Micah, and then Nahum. Sister Spagnuolo, I want you, with a good-sounding voice, to read verses 7. Naaman 1:7. Nahum 1:7.
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him.
Thank you. Ready, congregation? Let's now take a spade, and let's go into this diamond mine. And let's begin to dig. Number one, God is good. What did Jesus say of himself in John 10? I am the good shepherd. Guess what? Same person speaking. Two, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Are you going to have bad days ahead of you? You better believe it. Does the child of God get in trouble? Yes, he does. Hopefully he gets in trouble because it's for the sake of the gospel and for the cause of Christ, but not for his sins. A stronghold. Think of a mighty castle back in the days when cities had walls around them, stone walls, and those great edifices, those great towers where the enemy, as they were coming, those in the city could fire off their arrows to defend themselves. God is good. He is that massive tower in the day of trouble. But beloved, notice the last half of the verse. I plead with you. He loveth them. He knoweth them. He cares for them that trust in him. What did he tell the Philadelphia church?
I know your works.
I know what you do. I see you in that secret closet of prayer. I see you when you lead your family in devotion. I see you ministering to your son downstairs. I see you preparing that Sunday school lesson. I see you praying for that wife. I see you praying for your husband. I see you in that closet when you pray for those missionaries, one nearly poisoned to death. I see you when you give. I know everything about you, the God of heaven says. And I'm a good God. And I'm a strong high tower in the day of your trouble. But beloved, the thing I want to bring to your mind's attention here this morning, I love them. I know them who trust in me. Are you meditating on that here? Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 48. When Nathanael is finally introduced to Jesus, as Jesus now is rounding up his holy band of 12, he makes a certain statement about Nathanael. And this was the very first time that Nathanael and Jesus ever met face to face. But Jesus made a comment about Nathanael, that Jesus saw him at a given location, at a given spot in time. Notice this, my friends. Notice what we miss when we read. Nathanael said unto Jesus, "Whence knowest thou me?" This is their first meeting. This is their first physical encounter. Jesus answered and said, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw you." Hold on. Whoa. The second member of the Godhead, he's in a flesh and bone body. Is he not confined to one place at one time on the earth like I am? I'm in a flesh and bone body. I can't see everything at the same time. Oh, wonder of wonders. Here Jesus begins to open up a little bit of the window to his divinity. Nathanael, before Philip even introduced you to me, I know who you are. I saw you the other day sitting under the fig tree. Why? Because I'm omnipotent and all-knowing. I am God. So guess what, friends? When you think the whole world's against you, and it is, and when you think the whole world hates you, and it does, I'm here as your pastor and as your Christian friend to tell you that there's even better news from heaven. Your Heavenly Father, God the Blessed Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Blessed Godhead, they know exactly who and what you are and what you do. They're intimately involved. And they guard you because you are one of the sheep of his fold. And Jesus said what? No one is able to take him out of my Father's hand. Now isn't that comforting? Don't you need to hear that on a gloomy, rainy Sunday morning? And when you go home, and if you dare look at the newspaper and read some of the headlines and how this world's gone nuts, you need an anchor for your soul. You need something for your teeth to sink into in a world that's full of quicksand and ropes of sand. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, my friend. And apparently for some 14 centuries, this little body of believers, we don't know how large the church must have been. However, I do have a DVD series where a gentleman does visit all 7 church locations. It's only 43 minutes, and I'm tempted maybe to show the entire thing during our summer DVD stretch. He takes you to each of the 7 churches and brings out more of the historical connections and how Jesus presents himself to each church. And in the Church of Philadelphia,
What is now left of what used to be a church building, are these huge columns. It was not a house church. It was a freestanding building that the church at Philadelphia eventually was in. And the pillars of this building in ruins is still there, for what it's worth. 1 Corinthians 8, let me look at, how about if you follow along in verses 3. Get this one-liner. But if any man love God, notice, if any man love God, may I ask you a question? Can I ask you a very serious, personal, direct question, in-your-face question? But I want no one to verbally answer out loud. I want you to answer right here in the chamber of your soul. Do you love God? And if you say yes, look at the next half of the verse. If any man love God, that same man is known of God. Look at the verse. Paul says, if any man is a lover of God, Paul wants you first and foremost to understand it was God who first apparently chose to love you, and when he changed you, he created within you a love for him as a consequence of his love given to you first. Oh, brothers and sisters, God knows everything about you. He knows your fears, he knows your trials, he knows your temptations, he knows your secret sins, he knows the motives of our hearts, he knows even your desires, he knows your cries, your doubts, your struggles, your good works, your motives, and he even knows everything about the inner man. He knows everything that makes you tick. That's how intimate and close he is with you. Seven times he told seven churches what? I know what you're doing. And now you see how that verse in Peter now comes into play. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and he attends to the cries of their prayers. The children. But the Lord's face is against those who do evil. God also knows about the goats. Oh, God is intimately aware of the goats. Yes. But his people, he's prejudicial. He loves them and them only in saving grace. And that would disturb a whole lot of people in this city to hear me say that. God's prejudice. He loves only his own. He said so. I'm just quoting the master. And then finally, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2:19. So far we've seen John 10 verses 14, 27 to 28, Nahum 1:7, John 1:48. 1 Corinthians 8 and 3, and I want to close my message and close this particular installment with these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he was waiting his martyrdom. We got done singing a song, How Firm a Foundation, did we not? And that song was not picked knowing that this message would be on this Sunday. I don't do it that way. I don't pick my... choose my sermons to fit necessarily my sermon topic. This was these songs that we sang today were picked about several weeks ago. And then notice how it dovetails. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. How firm a foundation do you have, child of God? Watch this. How firm is God's foundation? Having this seal. Now you know what a seal is. Remember the ancient documents with that big round chunk of wax, and the king would put his impression in that? Oh, beloved, that was a seal of authority. We have this seal. Ready? Put your seatbelts on. Every eye fastened. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Paul calls that a foundation. Now, the church at Rome, their foundation is under that little altar. There has to be some type of bone relic. Do you know that every time you see a priest standing in front of an altar, inside that altar has to be some type of a relic? A bone, a piece of hair, a finger, something from some saint. Maybe a cloth or a veil that was attached to this holy person. Did you realize that? Only then can that altar be used to consecrate and then to re-butcher Jesus and turn him into a piece of bread. Notice this. Our foundation is not dead men's bones. Our foundation is not this church. What is that foundation? The seal of God. What is the seal of God? What is it, child of God, that you need to sink your teeth in time of joy or time of despair? The Lord knoweth me. Or better yet, the triune Godhead condescendeth. And for reasons only known amongst the three, He chose to love me when there's nothing there to love. That's your foundation. And then notice the end result of this relationship. Read on. I didn't forget. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh, there goes that carnal Christian teaching out the window again. Baby, water in the bathtub. Child of God, where are you here this morning? Do you truly love the Lord? If you can say to yourself, yes, Pastor, I love the Lord Jesus Christ for all He's done for me, then the better news is this. Since you love Him, He first chose to love you. 1 Corinthians 8:3. And I'm here to tell you, children and adult as well, He intimately knows everything about you. Your pain, your hurt, your joy, your happiness, your cries, your prayers, your doubts, your fears, your motives, your sins, everything. Even the number of hairs on your head. If He can be that intimate with you, now is time for you and I to what? Reciprocate and be intimate with Him. And apparently, if the church at Philadelphia was able to stand off the Muslims until the 14th century, they apparently took that teaching to heart, where despite the lack of strength physically, they were able to stand as a tower of light and a chunk of salt for 14 centuries of history. What about you and I? I know you and I may not last 14 more centuries, but I want you to draw closer to Christ, intimately with Him. Prayer, reading, study, meditating, memorizing, fellowshipping, churching, whatever, service. Take your gifts, take your talents, and you exploit them for His name. But get intimately attached to Him. Because, brother, He ain't going away. Because He's intimately attached to you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this beautiful, beautiful picture of this church. A church that apparently was vibrant and strong enough to last 14 centuries. Before her candlestick was taken away. Father, our candlestick has only been on this earth for about 8 years. That's but a simple twinkle in time. But Father, I do pray that each and every one who was here this morning, who loves You, who truly loves You, now they are being told that they love You because You chose first to love them and to change them and to give them a new heart that will draw them unto You. So Father, I pray that You would cause each one of Your sheep who were here to now reciprocate and be drawn intimately, intimately closer to You. I pray for our three beloved children again,
that their beloved eyes may be open to the truth of the gospel, and that you would graciously save them. Be with our two sisters who are not with us again. Have your healing hand upon them, that they may be with us this coming Wednesday evening. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for Pastor Onserio. Please, please, we beseech you, cause him to rise from his bed of affliction and to walk with humility and yet with a little bit of a stride, to show those enemies who attempted to kill him for the cause of Christ that our God is a good God and the only true and living God. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation, may the Lord bless you. May this message from a church that's